You have your Bibles tonight. Turn to the book of the Revelation, chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Begin reading this evening in the 9th verse. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. When I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. That John should have been favored with this glorious vision is in keeping what was often granted to the prophets of the Lord. To Moses at the burning bush, to Isaiah in the temple, to Jeremiah at his consecration and introduction to the prophetic office, and likewise to Ezekiel, to the three apostles, Peter, Paul and James, or rather Peter, James and John at the Transfiguration, to Paul on the road to Damascus, and when he was taken into the third heaven. All these visions of God and His glory were designed to better fit those individuals and to better qualify them to speak for Christ to His people. And they teach us that those who are successfully to speak for Christ must have an exalted view, an exalted idea of who Christ is. In some manner or another, they must see His glory, or they will have but very little of importance to say. The influence of the vision of God upon these men that I mentioned, upon Moses, upon Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the apostles, permeated their entire ministries. And God never grants visions of Himself. He never grants visions of His glory without a purpose. And the man who has had a vision of God and His greatness and His majesty certainly has a very telling and a very potent message for men to hear. If this church is to convey the message of Christ, it is imperative that we also have a vision of Christ, a vision of His glory. And what better way is there to begin a new year than to reflect this evening upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? We've been singing tonight songs of learning more of Christ. We've been singing songs of turning our eyes upon Christ. And it's my prayer this evening, with the help of the Holy Spirit of God, as we reflect upon this passage from the book of Revelation, that we might indeed have a mind and an eye to see our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And having seen His glory, may we respond as we ought to respond. If we know Christ as our Savior, may we give ourselves completely to Him as we see Him anew for what He is and what He's done. And if you're here this evening apart from Christ, having never experienced the saving grace of the gospel of our Lord Jesus, may you see Him tonight as the Savior. And may the Holy Spirit of God call you effectually unto Himself. As we consider this passage this evening, I would have us notice, first of all, the circumstances of the vision. The circumstances of the vision in verses 9 and 10. They were dark days. John identifies himself in verse 9 as the brother and companion in tribulation. John was living in a time of fierce Roman persecution. I'm not a church historian or any historian, but it seems like the persecution at this time was either under the Emperor Nero or perhaps Domitian. But it was a time of fierce persecution to the church of God, to the church of Christ. A very dark day, in that he identifies himself as the brother and companion in tribulation, seems to suggest that there was a mutual sharing in this tribulation. That the tribulation and persecution was not centered completely in John himself, but yea, the entire church was experiencing this time of darkness, this time of trial and tribulation for the cause of Christ. The darkness was indeed widespread. And in these dark days, the Apostle John found himself in a very dismal place, for he was found in the isle which is called Patmos, a barren, a desolate, a lonely island in the middle of the Aegean Sea. And there in that desolate and dismal and barren place, he was confined because of his relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was imprisoned. He was an exile because of the Word of God and because of the testimony of his Savior. The government was making attempts to silence the voice of the men of God. The government was endeavoring to squelch the Christian testimony, to put to silence the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here the last living apostle found himself in exile, found himself in desolation, in darkness, because of the testimony of Christ. There was a need for consolation in this time of suffering. There was a need for courage in this time of fear. And although we have not experienced the kind of tribulation, the kind of persecution that the Apostle John and yea, the early church experienced for the cause of Christ, unfortunately there are growing similarities. As the days around us become darker and darker, as the circumstances around us become more dismal, at every day's turn, as we see our government in many ways trying to put to silence the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, there are many similarities between the darkness of the time of John and the darkness in which we find ourselves. John's time, as well as our time, was ripe for a vision of Christ. And in that time of darkness, in that time and place of desolation, Christ revealed Himself in all of His glory. Christ revealed Himself to John in this vision of majesty. And the darkness was dispelled. For every dark place, every dismal place, becomes as heaven if we can only see the glory of Christ. And notice in verse 10 the frame of mind in which John was in. For he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He was in a serious, heavenly, spiritual frame under the blessed influence of the Holy Spirit of God. And it's not without significance that John was in this frame of mind on the Lord's Day. That is the Christian Sabbath. And those who would enjoy communion with God must endeavor to abstract their thinking from all things concerning the flesh. They must free their minds from all things that would distract them from giving complete attention to the Savior and to the Word of God. They must quiet themselves from the activities of the normal weekday and must give themselves completely over to the things of the Word of God. And John here on the Lord's Day was keeping the Sabbath. His mind's eye was centered completely upon the things of the Lord. There was nothing to distract him. There was no outside influence that was competing for attention with the Lord Jesus and a vision of Christ. And there, in that frame of mind, under the control and influence and leadership of the Spirit of God, he had the vision. It's my prayer that God might put us in that frame of mind, that he might give to us the Holy Spirit to show us Christ, to rid our minds from anything that would now distract and take away our attention and compete for our attention with Christ himself, the circumstances of the vision. The content of the vision was of Christ. We find in verse 12 that upon hearing the voice, he turned to see the voice that spoke with him. We have here a figure of speech. He obviously did not see the voice, but he turned to see the one who was speaking. He wanted to see the person behind the voice. He looks not to see the events, but he looks to see the one who speaks. He was not concerned with all the events, but he was concerned with the person. We have here the revelation of Jesus Christ. And how misused and how misunderstood this apocalypse, this final book of the New Testament is. As men study it today to satisfy their intellectual curiosities, as they try by reading its pages to outline in detail the events of future, and they're so concerned with this event and that event, that they fail to realize that what we have is the revelation, not of things. It's a revelation not of the secrets of history or the secrets of the future, but it's a revelation of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I trust that God would give us that revelation, would reveal to us the person of Christ as we consider the scene. He turns to see the person. I want us to notice first, please, the place of Christ, his place. In verse 13, John saw in verse 12 the golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, the place of Christ in this vision was in the middle of the lampstands. We'll take a look down to verse 20. The candlesticks or the lampstands are identified for us as being the churches. The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks, which thou sawest, are the seven churches. So the Lord reveals to John that these lampstands that he sees is the church. And there's much we could say this evening concerning this image of the church as the lampstand. A very fruitful study, as it represents the church as the light of the world, as the church has the responsibility to hold forth the light of the gospel, to shine forth the light of Christ, the gospel of Christ. We could speak of the unity of the lampstand. There were many lamps, but only the one light. We could speak of the source of vitality, the source of power for these lampstands. We could go back to the fourth chapter of the book of Zechariah, as that prophet has a vision of the golden lampstand, and he sees there the continuous source of power for that lampstand. And he makes the wonderful statement that it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. The vitality, the source of energy for the lampstand is the Holy Spirit of Christ. We could dwell upon that this evening. We could dwell upon the value and the beauty of this lampstand, for it was golden. It was a precious thing. It was a pure thing. It's Christ's jewel. We could reflect and contemplate upon the preciousness of the church as the peculiar and prized possession of Christ. A fruitful study. But our concern this evening is not upon the church, but it's upon Christ. And we find very significantly that Christ was found in the midst of the church. He was found among His people. Christ's place was in the middle of His church. We have here that great Emmanuel concept. That great concept of God with us. You recall that Isaiah prophesied in the 7th chapter of his prophecy that there was one who was going to come whose name was going to be Emmanuel, God with us. And we find that coming to fruition, to fulfillment in the New Testament as the gospel writers give the name Emmanuel to Christ. God with us. God's presence demonstrated to His people. Oh, certainly during the time of the Incarnation there was that physical demonstration of Christ's presence with His people. But I dare say there is never a moment, there has never been a moment in history, there will never be a moment in the future when God's presence is not with His people. And what confidence John no doubt took from the presence and the position, the place of Christ. Even though the church was in time of persecution, even though the church was in time of tribulation, a dark and dreary circumstance, Christ was found in the very midst of His people. Psalm 23 speaks of that ever-abiding presence of the Lord. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil because You are with me. Doesn't matter how dark the circumstance. It doesn't matter how dreary the situation, how hard the persecution or tribulation. We as God's people can have the absolute confidence that Christ's presence is with us. He gave the promise to His disciples that, lo, I am with you always. There's never a moment. There's never a circumstance, a situation that Christ's presence is not with His people. What darkness then cannot be endured? What persecution cannot be experienced with joy? When we realize that our Savior is there with us. He's with us here. He's with us as we go our ways. The place of Christ among His people. Something that we can be thankful for. Something that we can take great confidence in as we live our lives in this desolate world. But from the place of Christ among His people, our attention is drawn to His person. And there is an equal with the Father. In the fullness of time He became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two entire distinct natures and one person forever. Oh, something very difficult to understand. I can't explain this evening in logical, comprehensible terms how Christ can be very God of very God, and at the same time, very man of very man. But complete in His deity, and complete in His humanity. And if we are to have a proper understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ, We must see Him in His humanity. And we must see Him in His deity. And as John has this glorious vision of Christ, he sees Christ in both His humanity and in His deity. Notice, for instance, in verse 13, expressions which reveal to us the humanity of Christ. For in the midst of the seven candlesticks was one like unto the Son of Man, the Son of humanity, the Son of mankind, the human Son. Very important title for Christ in the Scripture. A title of Christ that was His favorite during the Incarnation, as it stressed His humanity. And it's significant that here, as the Apostle John sees Christ in His exaltation, as he sees Christ in His glory, that he still identifies Christ as the Son of Man, bearing witness to the statement that I just quoted concerning the Catechism, that he bears that nature of his humanity forever. And here in his glorified state, in his glorified and exalted position, John identifies him as the Son of Man. Back in the book of Daniel, Daniel had a similar vision in the 7th chapter of his book. And he too sees the one like the Son of Man. Chapter 7 of Daniel, verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. This became a very important messianic term. There was no mistaking that this was a term referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. As I say, it became a very important and comprehensive term, expressing the humanity, the human nature of our blessed Savior. There are many implications. There are important implications to the humanity of Christ. We're told in Galatians that He was made of a woman. He was made under the law. Being made under the law, He was under the obligations of that law, under the same obligations that you and I are under. And Christ, by being under the law, living under the law, as a man, proved Himself to be absolutely perfect, to be absolutely innocent, to be absolutely pure and sinless. Christ, in His humanity, lived a life of active obedience to the law of God. That humanity of Christ that we spoke of this morning in celebration of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, as we reflected upon the body of Christ, speaking of His life, we saw Him as that one who rendered the complete and absolute obedience to the law. He did it as a man. Christ did as a man that which we as men cannot do, because He was perfect. He had no sin. In His humanity, He endured the most grievous sufferings of body and soul. We saw Him this morning upon the cross, suffering there the pains that man can suffer, the agony of body, the agony of soul. The humanity of Christ. He was crucified, He died, He was buried, yet He saw no corruption. But all of this vitally linked to the humanity, to the human nature of our blessed Savior. And it's most significant, I believe, that as John sees Christ in His humanity, that he sees Him clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. He sees Christ in His office of the high priest. The terms that are used here are used only here in the New Testament. But as the same words occur in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they refer to those priestly robes, the priestly garments. John views Christ here in his humanity, in his office of priest. The Son of Man claims and fills the office that was assigned to the children of Aaron. As our priest, he was our representative before the Father. And to be an effective representative, to be an effective priest, it was imperative that he be taken from among men. The high priestly ministry of Christ, that ministry upon which we rely so heavily, is one of the key offices, the key functions of Christ as the mediator, is very intimately related to the humanity of Christ. Turn over, if you would, to the fourth chapter, the fifth chapter of the book of Hebrews. And we find here some of the regulations, some of the stipulations concerning the priesthood. The first verse of chapter 5 makes it very clear that every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he might offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. A priest as a representative of man before God must come from among men. If Christ is our high priest, it is imperative that Christ have the human nature. And as I say, John sees him as the Son of Man clothed in the priestly garments, exercising his office of high priest. And what a function Christ has as our priest. Not only does he represent us before God, but Christ, as the high priest, as the fulfillment of the entire Levitical system, became not only the priest, but he became the sacrifice. As he offered himself before God as the remedy and the payment for sin. So involved in Christ's high priestly ministry is the fact that Christ is our Savior. The fact that he became the sacrifice that he bore and offered before the Father. But we see Christ, because of his high priestly ministry, is able to have sympathy with us. Back in chapter 4, verse 15, "For we have not an high priest, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find help and grace to help in time of need." Because Christ existed as man, because he experienced all the things that we experience, he becomes the effective high priest. He becomes our effective intercessor before the Father. And we're told in the seventh chapter of the book of Hebrews that he ever lives to make intercession for us. In chapter 7, in verse 24, "But this man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for thee." The present ministry of Christ as our high priest is his intercessory ministry. And all may we this evening see Christ as our intercessor. May we see Christ tonight as our advocate before the Father. How many times do we have to rely upon the advocacy, upon the intercession of our Savior? John tells us in his first epistle that we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ. The present priestly ministry of Christ, seen here in this vision. And may we see Christ tonight as our priest, intricately related to his humanity. But not only does John see Christ in his humanity, but he sees Christ in his deity. Notice in verse 11 and in verse 17, Christ is identified as the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last. We have in this title of Christ, the first and the last, an expression of the eternity, the unchangeableness, the immutability, if you will, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Eternality, immutability, or unchangeableness is clearly in Scripture a divine attribute. The Catechism, as it defines God, says that God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Eternality, immutability, unchangeableness is throughout Scripture completely, uniquely, an attribute of God. And here Christ is defined as the first and the last. We find this expression elsewhere in Scripture clearly as a representation of God Himself. If you'll turn back to the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 41, the Lord identifies Himself with these same terms. Isaiah chapter 41 in verse 4, speaking of God who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning, I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am He. Chapter 44 in verse 6. Toward the middle of the verse, the Lord speaking, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Chapter 48 in verse 12. Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am He, I am the first, I also am the last. The prophet Isaiah uses this expression of the first and the last as a designation, as a title of God Himself. And here in the book of Revelation, we have this same expression in verse 11, in verse 17, over in chapter 2, verse 8. These things saith the first and the last. And then again in the 22nd chapter of Revelation, in verse 13. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. John the Apostle, in many ways the parallel of Isaiah in the Old Testament, speaks of Christ personally with that divine title as the first and the last. Absolute proof of the deity of Christ. That eternal self-existence with the necessary corollary of the absolute supremacy of that one who is eternal. As the first, He is before all. As the first, He is above all. As the first, He is that one from whom all proceed. And as the last, He's after all. In Him are all things. He's the source and the sum of all creation. Christ is all in all. John saw it as that eternal one. Unchangeable. He's always the same. That He is the supreme over all. That He is that eternal one should give us confidence. The same kind of revelation that John received, the same vision that John received, can be our vision also. The same comfort that John experienced from Christ. That one who never changed. That one who yesterday, today, and forever is always the same. Can be the source of our hope. The source of our help. The source of our confidence. As we have the same relationship with Him as the Apostle himself. The first and the last. But He's also identified in verse 18, which speaks of His deity, as the living one. I am He that liveth. I am the living one. He is the source of life. The eternal life of believers. The eternal existence of unbelievers. the immortality of the angels have as their common source the life of Christ. He's the life giver. He's the one who guarantees life. And it's most significant that in the verse dealing with the life of Christ, we have reference to His death. For we are guaranteed of life because Christ died. It's because of the results of the death of Christ that we who by faith have received Christ may also live. The source of our eternal life related to the death of Christ. And I want us to notice, please, that it was not simply that He was dead, or it's not simply that He died, but He became dead. It speaks of that gracious, voluntary act of Christ in His becoming dead. Death had no claim upon Him because He was the living one. He was above death. He was more powerful than death. Death had no claim upon Him. He could not die from natural causes. But He became dead. No man could take His life from Him. But He voluntarily became dead that we, through Him, might have life. He voluntarily became dead that He might destroy the power of death, that He might deliver death of its captives, that He might deliver us from the power in the hand of death. The voluntary death of Christ. By His death, the justice of God was satisfied. By His death, He purchased for Himself a very special and prized people. By His death, He conquered every enemy. By His death, He brings His people into everlasting life. But the death did not last. He became dead, but behold, He lives forevermore. Death had no power over Him. Death could not keep Him. He rose victorious over death. And because He lives, we live also. There is no life apart from the living one. And if you're here this evening without Christ, I want you to see this about our Savior. That He is the living one. And there is absolutely no life apart from Him, the giver of life, the creator of life, all life in Him, the person of Christ, revealed in His humanity and revealed in His deity. In verses 14 to 16, we have His character and His work. If we were to have an artist representation of the vision of John, I suppose it would create that which would strike terror to the mortal eye. Yea, I suppose what we have here is a vision which is irrepresentable in art. But that's to be expected. For this is a spiritual vision, and it contains spiritual truth. We must look beneath the strange symbols that are here. We must look above the lack of congruity, above the lack of symmetry, to the true meaning that John would have for us in this vision. What John saw as a momentary glance of the glory of Christ at the transformation or the transfiguration, he now sees as the abiding condition of Christ. His character. Notice in verse 14 that His head and His hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. We had a similar description back in the 7th chapter of Daniel, where the Ancient of Days was described in the same way. Speaking of the glory, speaking of the majesty and the power that belongs to this one. It speaks of the profound wisdom that belongs to Christ. And yea, as we study the book of Proverbs, as we study the revelation of Christ in the New Testament, He is revealed as wisdom personified. And we have here a picture of that wisdom of our blessed Savior. We have here a picture of the respectful position that He maintains, the position of glory, the position of majesty, the position of sovereignty. His head and His hairs were white like wool. John's gospel saw Christ in tenderness, saw Christ in love. But now in this vision, Christ is revealed to him in all His glory, in all His majesty. Notice His eyes. As a flame of fire. Fire speaks of God's jealousy. It speaks of that searching intelligence, that fierce wrath, that keen penetrating judgment which searches up. It speaks of the judgment of Christ, His position of judge, His ability to judge. His all-searching eye that reveals all that needs to be judged. We saw that this morning as we considered the sin of Achan. The very clear principle that sin is always detected. That there's no escape from God's all-seeing and all-penetrating, all-investigating, all-examining eye. And here this eye of fire is able to see and is able to judge sin when it is. And where it is. What a motivating influence that needs to be to realize that all things are open and naked before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. A motivating influence. It should be a motivating force for every believer to know that there's not a secret that we can keep from God. To realize that His eyes are piercing into our very innermost thoughts and innermost parts. We must therefore be pure. We must therefore keep holy and righteous before Him. But we see then also His feet of brass, as if they burned in a furnace. The feet are the emblem of strength. The brass is the emblem of judgment. We have here a picture of that resistless strength, which one day is going to trample down everything that stands in the way. It speaks of that resistless strength that one day is going to crush everything that stands in the way of Christ. For the day is going to come when every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess who Christ is. Every tongue is going to acknowledge Christ as the Son of God, as the exalted Savior. It's either going to be acknowledged by faith in Him now, or the day is going to come when He rules with that rod of iron and He tramples into the dust with His omnipotent strength and power every enemy. The day is going to come when every enemy is going to be defeated. And we have here a picture of that wondrous strength, the omnipotence, the all-powerfulness of our Savior. In the feet of brass. But His voice was as the sound of many waters, a sign here of the supreme sovereignty and majesty of this all-commanding voice. We've turned back to the book of the Psalms. We have interesting passages that speak of the voice of the Lord. There are passages which speak of the majesty and the strength and the sovereignty, the glory of God. For instance, in Psalm 93, beginning with the statement that the Lord reigneth, that He's clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength. And we turn down to the third verse. It speaks of the voice of the Lord. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. The greatness, the majesty of the voice of the Lord. Over in Psalm 29, another psalm dealing with God's glory and God's majesty, we have pictured the greatness of the voice of the Lord. Verse 3, the first two verses are giving praise and glory to the name of the Lord. Verse 3, the voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. A picture here of the majesty, the glory, the sovereignty of the Lord. As His voice is able to still the raging sea, as His voice is able to speak softly yet to the hearts of His people, the glory and the majesty of Christ demonstrated in His sovereign voice. We notice next in verse 16 that in His hand, in His right hand, were the seven stars. Again, we go down to verse 20, and we find the seven stars identified for us as the angels or the ministers, the messengers of the seven churches. All church authority, all spiritual rule is vested in Christ. The church has no power. The church has no authority. The church, yea, has no right to exist outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have here a picture of the relationship that Christ has in the church. We found earlier that Christ was in the midst of the church, that He was among His people. But His presence is an active presence, as all power and all authority belongs to Christ. For those who are the symbols of Christ, those who are the representatives of Christ, those who minister for Christ, who have the visible signs of authority and leadership themselves, are represented here as being in the very hand of Christ Himself. Christ is sovereign in His church. He's the head of the church. He's the husband of the church. He's the sovereign of the church. And from His mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. This speaks certainly of the Word of Christ. It speaks of the Word of God. It speaks of that awful, soul-penetrating Word by which every secret is revealed, by which adversaries are slain. We're told in the book of Hebrews that the Word of God is sharp, more powerful than a two-edged sword. It's able to pierce. It's able to cut. It's able to reveal. It is, on the one hand, a source of blessing, but yea, on the other hand, a source of condemnation, a source of curse, as the enemies of Christ have their fate revealed. Powerful Word of Christ. And yea, the Gospel of John identifies the Word as Christ Himself. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made manifest. The Word became incarnate and dwelt among me. The Word is Christ Himself. It speaks of the powerfulness, the penetrating effect of His Word. The only offensive weapon that's ever spoken of. You read in the sixth chapter of the book of Ephesians concerning the Christian armor. There are many things that are listed there for the defense of the child of God. But the only weapon of offense is the Word of God, the Scriptures. That's all we need. And Christ, who is the personified Word, Himself is that power, that source of blessing
and condemnation.
And then we notice his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. That face that once was covered with the vile spittle of men now shows the radiating glory of his exaltation. The sun in its strength, which no mortal eye can behold, can tolerate, is here a fitting image for the supreme glory of Christ, the brightness of his glory, the greatness of his majesty. He's the light of the world. He's the Son of Righteousness. He's the bright and morning star. The glory, the greatness, the majesty of our blessed Savior, the exalted Christ. May we see Him tonight in His exaltation. We've all experienced to know Him. We've experienced the benefits of His humiliation. But may we see Him tonight in His exaltation. May we see Him tonight as that exalted one at the right hand of God Himself. And may we give Him the glory and the worship that He so rightly deserves. And we notice then His authority, the end of verse 18. For John viewed Him as having the keys of hell and of death. The keys speak of authority. The keys speak of the right to open, the right to shut. And the keys belong to Christ. It's within His sovereign right of disposition. It's in His control to give life, to give death. He controls all. A wonderful image here, a powerful image of the sovereign power of our blessed Savior. He's the source of life to all those who will receive. It's within His hand, it's His right and prerogative to give life. And may we see Him tonight as the one who has that right. If we want life, if we seek life, may we know tonight that there is no life apart from Christ. For no one else has the right, no one else has the authority to give life apart from the Lord Jesus Himself. May we see Him tonight as that one who has that authority. And finally, we notice the consequence of the vision. In verse 17, as John had revealed to him Christ in His deity, Christ in His humanity, Christ in His character and His work, he recognized the insignificance of himself. And when I saw Him, I fell at His feet as dead. The consciousness of the glorified Christ is an overwhelming thing. As we look back at the Scripture and see those who had visions of Christ, the effect was always the same. When Joshua had his encounter with the angel of the Lord, he fell on his face before the Lord. When Daniel had his glorious vision of the Ancient of Days, of the Son of Man coming in the clouds, the Scripture says that he fainted and was sick. He too fell upon his face. Isaiah, upon receiving that vision of God's holiness, recognized his uncleanness, his insignificance before the Lord. I say that if we have a proper vision of Christ, if we see Christ tonight in His glory, if we see Christ tonight in His majesty, in His splendor, we'll not be the same. We cannot be the same. For a vision of Christ is that which is an influence, a permeating and a motivating influence in the life of everyone who's granted that kind of vision. All self-interest, all self-worth, all self-righteousness will be impossible if we have an eye that has beheld Christ. And I trust that we've seen Christ tonight. I trust that He's been exalted in our vision. And I trust the Holy Spirit will work this effect upon us, that we might fall down before Him in worship, in adoration for who He is. But it's significant that the Lord did not leave John in a prostrate position. For He laid His right hand upon him and uttered those words to fear not. The divine touch dispels every fear. It dispels every doubt. You recall after the transfiguration, as the three apostles likewise fell upon their faces because of the splendor and glory of what they'd seen. The Scripture tells us in Matthew chapter 16 that Christ touched them and told them to be not afraid. As a result of what He did, as a result of what they saw, the Scripture says they saw no man save Jesus. May we receive tonight that divine touch. May we hear those words tonight from the lips of our Savior. To fear not. To be not afraid. And may our response be the same. That we see no man save Jesus. What words these are. From Genesis to Revelation. From the earliest patriarch to the latest apostle. The Scripture is full of the fear nots. An expression of faith in God, in Christ. And the soul that sees Him, the soul that trusts Him, will have no fear. Will have no fear of external circumstance. Will have no fear of man's tribulation or persecution. For when Christ is seen, when Christ's glory is acknowledged, when a vision of that glory and majesty permeates the mind and the life, nothing else matters. May God grant to us to receive that vision. May we see Him tonight. May we then live our lives as though we've seen Him. For those that have seen Him in the Scripture, their lives were not the same. May our lives not be the same. If we know Christ, may we live for Him. If you've never experienced Christ, if you've never seen with a spiritual eye who and what Christ is and what Christ has done, may the Holy Spirit of God tonight give you life. May He remove the scales from your eyes. May He allow you to see Christ as your Savior. For Christ's sake. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we're thankful tonight for the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that in the Word of God You reveal to us who You are, what You are, and what You've done. It's my prayer tonight, Lord, that we may have seen Christ. That Christ may have been exalted. That our spiritual eye may be upon the Savior. That we might turn our eyes to Jesus and look full in His wonderful face. Lord, give us that vision tonight. May those of us who know Christ be different because of what we know concerning Christ. What we've seen concerning Christ. And if there be someone here without Him, may they not leave without speaking a word to me as they leave concerning their desire to come to know Christ as their blessed Savior. May the Holy Spirit do His work as we pray in the name of our blessed Savior.